I invite you to turn with me to the book of Galatians chapter 2. We're coming to the last section of this second chapter. In the verses preceding, as we saw last week, Paul and Peter have a heated discussion at a church potluck where Peter was withdrawing from eating with the Gentiles in the fellowship hall. They all used to sit together around the same round tables. But then it got to the place where, for various reasons, out of fear, Peter withdrew, and there publicly at the potluck, Paul calls him on the carpet, so to speak, and rebukes him and stands for the gospel. And so here in verse 15, continuing on this thought that we as Jews, Paul says, are not any better than Gentiles. We're all in need of salvation. We're all in need of grace. And so reading from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, we ourselves are Jews by birth. He's speaking about himself and Peter and others. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Many of us, if we think back some years, can recall what it was like to be in a group of kids where two captains are picking their teams. Think back to those days. Most of us knew we wouldn't be picked first. At least I always knew that. I was not going to be the first one picked for the kickball team, whatever it was we were doing on the playground. I wasn't going to be the first one picked. But the one thing all of us dreaded on the playground was to be picked last. You didn't want to be picked last because that meant you understood it. Everybody on the playground understood it. You were no good if you were the last one. That meant nobody really wanted you. Oh boy, we learn that lesson at a young age, don't we? That meant that nobody really wanted you. Somebody had to choose you. And whatever team got stuck with you, you were a detriment. You were a hanger-on. They'd just as soon not have you. Early in life, we learned on the playground that if you want to be accepted, you'd better be something. We learned on the playground, if you want to be regarded as worthy, if you want to have people welcome you, boy, you'd better achieve something. You'd better work at it. You'd better earn it. You'd better be better next time around. Oh, we learn those lessons, those damaging lessons of life like that on the playground. How often in life, time goes on, we feel like we don't measure up. Ever felt that way? We have, haven't we? And the question that we all face in life, the question that we strive to answer, whether we articulate it exactly this way or not, whether we're even much of the time conscious of it, the question we all articulate in one way or another, the question we all strive to answer is, when my life is over with, and when everything is said and done, and when my family and friends lay me in a cemetery somewhere, how can I know that the ultimate grade on my life is pass and not fail? That's the issue that underlies and drives and prompts and governs so much of what we do in life. And so we strive to succeed in various ways. We work hard to earn acceptance. We don't want to be the last one picked. We don't want to be a failure. So we work hard. That's how you are accepted, isn't it? That's how you're validated. And so we try our best to be accepted at work, to excel at our work, because then people think well of us, don't they? We try to be a good person, however we define that. Well, we try to be the best parent we can be. We try to live in the community so people respect us in the community. Maybe we even take an active interest in one way or another in community affairs. We endeavor to be religious. But somewhere underneath it all, when there are those quiet times, and Satan is very good at making sure we don't have quiet times to ever think about this stuff. But in those times where the busyness of life and the frivolity of entertainment recedes into the background, and we're alone with our own thoughts, which are frightening things sometimes, there's that gnawing sense that we can't shake, that in spite of what others think about us and how we work so hard to be successful and to appear that way, that somehow on the inside we just don't measure up. So what do we do when we realize that? We try harder. We make resolutions to be a better person. We turn over a new leaf, to use a worn-out cliche. We work hard so that the good that we do, or that we imagine that we do, will somehow in the end outweigh our shortcomings. And we do so that in the end the judge will be pleased and we will be validated. Whether that judge is our parents. It's amazing to me, I talk sometimes to adults and they still hear in the back of their mind mom or dad saying, you're no good. You're never going to measure up. That parental attitude still judges, drives, even though mom and dad are gone, I've got to achieve, I've got to make it, I'm going to prove them wrong. And so we work hard in life, no matter who the judge is. It can be our spouse. Sometimes I hear people say to me, my spouse, my husband, my wife, I can't do anything right. That's the way it seems to me. And so the other one works hard to achieve status or worth or validation. So we spend our whole lives doing this. Whether the judge is our parents or our spouse or our friends, or whether the judge is ourselves, or whether the judge, yes, is even God himself. And so what do we end up doing? We live a life of slavery because we're working for that passing grade. We want to be validated. We want to be vindicated. We don't want to be the last kid picked on the playground. It's not going to be that way. I'm going to make something. People are going to respect me. I'm going to achieve success. And so we live a life of slavery, striving, hoping somehow to earn a passing grade in the end, however we envision that passing grade to be. Oh, we want to be accepted. We want to be validated, vindicated, acquitted. Or to use the word of our text, we want to be justified. That's really what we want. And you know what? The good news of this text, the marvelous news of this text, is God has made a way through Jesus Christ for us to be fully accepted, vindicated, acquitted, justified in all of life. That's the good news of this text. And even better news, it has nothing to do with us. It has nothing to do with our efforts. It has nothing to do with who we imagine ourselves to be or what we accomplish or what we achieve or what anybody thinks about us. It's God's work, God's gift, God's grace, God's mercy, God's love poured out upon all who believe. That's the good news of this text. And all of that is found in this tremendous verb in the text, to justify. If you know the theology of the Apostle Paul, that great verb to justify, or the noun justification, is central to understanding not only the preaching and teaching of Paul, to understand his letters, but to understand the theology not just of the New Testament, but all of Scripture. Paul speaks about being justified 8 times in Galatians. In fact, you notice here in this verse, in verse 16 in our text, he uses the verb to justify 3 times right in one verse. So what does it mean? What does the noun justification mean? What does the verb to justify mean? Well, put very simply, it's a legal term. It's a legal term that comes from the law courts. And in the context of our passage, in the context of the New Testament, it refers to God's courtroom, it refers to his bar of justice. And so here's the way it is. Here I am. I've done wrong. I violated God's law. I'm a sinner. And understand how the Bible describes a sinner. We don't become a sinner when we start doing stuff we're not supposed to do. Many people think that's what makes us a sinner. It's the other way around. We are sinners in ourselves, and because that is true, that's why in thought and word and deed and motive and leaving undone the good that we should do and whatever it is, that's the outgrowth of who we really are. And so I am a sinner. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The thought of a person's heart is only evil continually. Many, many verses like that in Scripture. Even the one this morning, from the moment of my conception, I was a sinner, David says in Psalm 51. I hope you understood that. You don't become a sinner when you sin. The moment you are conceived, the label sinner is on you. The Bible teaches that. And so here I am, I'm a sinner, I've done wrong, I violate God's law, and I'm a habitual law violator. And James says, if I break even one of God's holy laws, I've broken all of them, however many there are. You break one law in the smallest particular, you're guilty of all of it. And so I'm a habitual law violator because I'm a sinner, and I can do nothing but sin, because that's my nature. I'm not in a right relationship with God, and there's a sentence of judgment hanging over my head. And not a sentence one day in the future, but John chapter 3 says that one is condemned already if he or she does not believe in Jesus Christ. So it's not, well, I'll see what happens when I get there. No, if you are outside of faith, outside of God's grace and mercy, the sentence is already there. It's already on the books, John chapter 3 says. And so here I am. There's nothing I can do to change that reality. Because my very nature is sinful. I am dead in my trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2. I'm walking according to the course of this world. It seems like the right way. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death, book of Proverbs says. And so I'm in the darkness. I'm in my spiritual blindness. I'm a sinner through and through. There's nothing I can do to change that reality. No, not one thing. And so there I am waiting for the sentence to be carried out, the verdict to be enforced, that verdict of guilty that's already in place, when all of a sudden, unexpectedly, I hear some good news, that there is a way for me to be declared not guilty, and there's a way for me to be set free. And what I discover is it's not where the judge just arbitrarily says, you know, I feel kind of sorry for you. Yeah, I'll let you go on promise of, you know, good behavior in the future. Because you see, if forgiveness is arbitrary, then the judge could arbitrarily decide to put the sentence back in place. So it's not that the judge arbitrarily decides to set me free because he feels sorry for me. It's not because he says, well, let's just forget about what you've done. You know, we're at this point now. Let's just forget about that. Let's put it in the past. Let's move on. The judge doesn't do that. A judge who would do those kinds of things, that would be the height of injustice. That would be a total disrespect and overthrowing of the law. A judge like that in the court system would be unethical, would be corrupt, would be a judge worthy to be impeached and thrown off the bench as soon as possible. And so I hear the good news that there's a way for me to be declared not guilty. There is a way for me to be set free. And what I discover, what the good news that I hear is that there is someone sinless, someone pure and holy from all of eternity that willingly and joyfully, without me asking for it, without me even wanting it, steps into my place, takes my punishment in full, pays for all of my sins and crimes in its entirety, not in part, but the whole. And I hear the good news that because the just sentence against me has already been paid by somebody that I didn't ask to do it, because my sentence has been paid in full, the judge looks at my name there in the book. He looks at the case file. And he brings down his gavel and he says, "Not guilty, case closed, set the prisoner free." That's justification. That's justification. What a marvelous truth and liberating reality it is. And so that's what Paul means in our text. That's what he means in the book of Romans when he speaks about being justified. And how we need to lay hold of this doctrine. Because justification is not one doctrine of many. So for many people, especially in evangelical churches, justification is the way you get in the door of the kingdom, and then you move on to other stuff. You've heard me say it already a couple of times. Justification is not the door, it's the whole house. It's the whole thing. And so when we think about Christian doctrine, I don't know how many there are. Let's just arbitrarily say 200 doctrines. The doctrine of justification is not one on the list someplace. And oftentimes in evangelical circles, it's one of many. No, to rightly understand the scripture, justification is at the center. It's like the hub of the wheel. Every doctrine is related to and connected to this central doctrine of justification. John Calvin was right when he wrote these words. Speaking about justification by grace through faith, he says, quote, "It is the main hinge on which religion turns." That's the way John Calvin put it. The main hinge on which religion turns. Martin Luther was right when he wrote these words of warning. Listen to what he writes. "When the article of justification has fallen, everything has fallen. This is the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God. And without it, the church of God cannot exist for 1 hour. This doctrine is the master and prince, the lord and ruler, and the judge over all kinds of doctrines." Luther's exactly right. It's not one of many. It is, to use his words, master, prince, lord, ruler, judge over all. How we need to understand that, because there are many people in evangelical churches who do not get this. I'm not talking about mainline churches. I've made this point several times. It's easy to point at mainline churches and say, they don't believe this, they don't believe that, they embrace this, they embrace that. And a lot of that's right, that we're rightly critical of. I'm not diminishing that at all. But let's look at ourselves. We're part of the wider evangelical movement. How many in evangelical churches do not understand justification, nor do they really care? And so what has happened over the years in evangelical churches is we have lost this doctrine. In some cases, it is obscured. In some cases, it is misunderstood. In some cases, it is rightly understood, but it's one of 200, if you will. It's one of a whole list. It's one of many. Gets lost in the shuffle. And so what has happened in the evangelical church, just look at evangelical publications, Sunday school publications from the mainline evangelical publishers. And what you will discover is the Christian faith has degenerated into a system of moral improvement and good behavior. It's like becoming the Boy Scout where you do your good deed for the day. And as Lutheran theologian Karl Broughton, he has a little book on Lutheran theology. I like his words. He points out that today, rather than proclaiming the gospel of what Paul proclaims in Galatians and in the book of Romans, for example, rather than proclaiming that gospel of the New Testament, many pastors, many churches, and I like his very colorful words, instead proclaim a saccharine message of civilizing aphorisms. You know what an aphorism is? It's like, stitch in time saves nine, early to bed, early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. That the Christian faith is reduced to little do's and don'ts, little wise sayings for life, and they're just sugary sweet, there's no substance to them. Many evangelical churches proclaim a saccharine message of civilizing aphorisms. And so how many there are in the evangelical church, to say nothing of other branches of Christendom, who teach moralism rather than the gospel? How many there are who try to get their members to be better persons, as though the gospel is about the life of the Christian rather than the life and work of Jesus Christ? Many people look at the Bible as the rule book. You know, this is the guidebook for life. That's why it's given to us. No, that's not why it's given to us. It's given to us to point to Jesus Christ and the hope that we have in him. That's the reason for the Bible. But it's turned into a little guidebook of do's and don'ts for life. And so how many there are, listen to some of the TV preachers. Actually, don't listen to them. But how many of them preach a therapeutic, self-help kind of message? If you listen to it, that's what it comes down to. Rather than a message of sin and grace. And so what is happening is that kind of emphasis, that kind of preaching is destroying the evangelical church. And what we have in place of biblical theology is a shallow, man-centered theology that has no power for salvation, has no power for sanctification in the life of the Christian. And how many there are in evangelical churches? How many there are who assume they're Christians? But they're lost. How many will there be on that day when Jesus says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not done thus and so? Didn't I go to Grace every Sunday? You know, didn't I tune into the radio broadcast every week or whatever it is? And what will Jesus say? Depart from me, I never knew you. And they'll be stunned. How many there are who assume they are Christians because they're religious, because they do their best, but they've never been truly converted. They've never faced the terrible reality of their sin. They've never been broken by the law of God. The law of God isn't given to improve us. It's given to break us and to crush us and to cause us to cry out, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm lost, I'm hopeless, I need a Savior. How many there are in evangelical churches who have never been broken by the law of God, have never come to personal repentance, have never by faith personally laid hold of Jesus Christ? Have never experienced the liberation and joy of sins forgiven, have never truly experienced new life in Christ. What a tragedy it will be on that day when people who have followed the moralistic gospel of our day stand before the Lord and says, have I not done thus and so? And he will say, I never knew you. And so this matter of justification is absolutely central. Not just to Lutheran theology, which indeed it is, but to Christian theology. And so I want us to look specifically at this passage. I'm going to touch on it just briefly this morning. We'll come back to it a second time and look at this text a little bit more in detail. But what I want you to see this morning, the main thing I want you to see is in verse 16. And I want you to notice that at its core, you've heard me say this in several different ways already this morning, justification is not rooted in anything I do, but it's rooted in what Christ has done. That's very clear in this text. Three times in verse 16, the Apostle Paul asserts that we are not justified by keeping the law. And whether it's the Old Testament law or one that we invent for ourselves, it doesn't matter. Whatever that law is, we're not justified by trying to keep it. And you notice these phrases in verse 16. You can't miss his point. Not justified by works of law. The middle of the verse. Not by works of the law. The end of the verse, by works of the law, no one will be justified. And then you go down to verse 21, if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Four times in a handful of verses, Paul makes it crystal clear, we're not justified by stuff we do, whatever that law might be. And that's shocking, that's unsettling. That goes contrary to everything we learned on the grade school playground. That we are worth something if other people evaluate us positively. That we're worth something if we achieve, if we have certain abilities, if we have certain standing or status, whatever it is. It goes against everything that we do in our whole life, from our work life to whatever it is. It goes contrary to it all. And this kind of theology is shocking. It's unsettling. But what God's word declares time and time again is that there's nothing we can do that will put us in a right standing with God. There's nothing that we can ever do that will bring us vindication or acquittal before God, nothing that will merit forgiveness. And so God not only is not impressed by our best efforts, but the book of Isaiah says when we offer to him the best that we have, our righteousnesses as we look at them, our good works, our good intentions, our good efforts, the new leaf that we've turned over, the new resolutions that we've made, when we offer that to God, it is like filthy rags, Isaiah says. Not only is God not impressed with it, he is offended by it, by all of it. And we somehow think that on that basis we can be pleasing to God. And so Paul points out in this text, we'll look at this more in detail next time, but he points out in verse 15, it doesn't matter whether you are a Gentile or a Jewish sinner. It doesn't matter what kind of sinner you are. Jews grew up with the law and the temple and the prophets. Oh, we have gotten some advantages, don't we? Doesn't matter if you're a Gentile or a Jewish sinner, no one is justified by what he or she attempts to do to make things right with God. God sees in us absolutely nothing that impresses him. And you'll notice the Apostle Paul makes this point at the end of verse 16. The end of verse 16, if you have a cross reference in your Bible, you'll discover that in the end of verse 16, Paul is actually loosely quoting Psalm 143 and verse 2. And if you were to read through the entire 143rd Psalm, and then the little phrase, by the way, in the end of verse 16 is this one, by the works of the law, no one will be justified. That's a quotation from Psalm 143. If you were to read the entire 143rd Psalm, what you would discover is that David is in trouble. The psalmist is in trouble. And his enemies are pursuing him, we discover from the psalm. They are intent on destroying him. And so David, in the psalm, he cries out to the Lord for help, for salvation, for deliverance. But what you discover in the psalm, as he makes that prayer, as he makes that plea, the psalm writer is overwhelmed by a deep sense of his own absolute unworthiness and sin. And so as he prays for deliverance, he knows that what he really deserves is God's judgment. If God were to judge him as he deserved, if God were to treat him as he deserved, it would be condemnation, not deliverance. I want you to notice the opening words of Psalm 143 from where Paul draws his quotation. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness, enter not into judgment with your servant. And this last phrase is what Paul quotes loosely in Galatians 2:16. For no one living is justified before you. Do you see what the psalmist is saying here? Lord, if you were to deal with me on the basis of who I am, enter not into judgment with your servant. If you were to deal with me on the basis of who I am and what I've done, I would be swept away, the psalmist recognizes. But what is his prayer? Lord, I ask that you would hear me, not because I am righteous, but because you are righteous. And you notice at the end of the psalm, verse 11, the psalm ends the way it begins. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. God's deliverance is not ultimately about us, it's all about him. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And so David appeals for mercy on the basis of God's righteousness. But you think about that for a moment. Isn't that where the problem lies? This is what Luther struggled with. Isn't this where the problem lies? God is righteous, and I'm not. God is holy and sinless and just, and I am filled with iniquity and darkness and sin. If God deals with me in his righteousness, I'm destroyed. I mean, this is not the basis you make your prayer, is it? This is what the problem is. God's righteous and I'm not. Well, notice the key in the psalm. It's found in verse 1 in the psalm. It's found in that word, faithfulness. You notice how the writer, the psalmist David, couples faithfulness with righteousness in the first verse of that psalm. That word faithfulness in the Bible is a word of salvation. That word faithfulness is a word of promise. And you go back to the opening pages of Scripture, the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, right there in Genesis 3:15 is the first of the great gospel promises that there is one coming. God says, I will be faithful to bring about what I've promised to you. I will bring about, I will send a deliverer who will bring life and salvation, will crush the head of the serpent. There is one coming. I promise you, in my faithfulness, I will carry it out, God says. And so you read further in the scriptures, and we discover all of a sudden that the one promised in the opening pages of the Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ, in accordance with the promise and the faithfulness of God, comes into the world at the right time, Galatians 4:4, when the time was right, God sent his son. And what does Jesus do? He lays down his life for sinners. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 expresses it in a powerful way. What does Paul say? For God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be made sin for us, so that we might in turn be made the righteousness of God in him. Do you understand that verse? Do you understand that theology? What Paul says is God's only Son, Jesus Christ, sinless, apart from sinners, pure and holy from all of eternity, that perfect, sinless one. On him was laid the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that in turn, we the sinner can be made the righteousness of God in Christ. Talk about an exchange. That's justification. That's the gospel. That's the hope that we have. And so when we are in Christ, the righteousness of God is no longer a terrifying thing. And that's what Luther discovered. The righteousness of God now becomes a blessed thing, where God, in his righteousness and in faithfulness to his promise, saves and delivers. It is only in the gospel where God can be gracious and just at the same time. Because when God forgives us, as I said at the beginning of the message, it's God not just lifting up the corner of the carpet and sweeping things under it. It is God, as the righteous judge of the universe, dealing with our sin in every detail, every particular, dealing with it in full. And once the record is clear, once redemption has been paid for, then God, on the basis of the penalties paid, the book is clear, then he's gracious and merciful to us in Christ. That's the teaching of Scripture. And so God's righteousness, God's faithfulness becomes a wonderful thing because all of it's centered in Jesus Christ. I want you to see the connection between this psalm and a beautiful verse that most of you know by memory. 1 John 1:9. If there ever were a gospel verse, this is it, isn't it? Notice the promise in this verse. Promise of freedom, promise of deliverance, promise of forgiveness, promise of cleansing from everything. Notice the two key words in the verse are the same two words as Psalm 143, which Paul's quoting in Galatians. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The faithfulness and righteousness of Psalm 143 is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, 1 John 1:9 says. And so what David, when he makes his prayer, Lord, in your faithfulness and in your righteousness, deliver me. We understand from New Testament teaching that that prayer is centered in and finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Luther puts the matter of justification this way, quote, because you believe in me, God says, and your faith takes hold of Christ, whom I have given you as your justifier and savior, Therefore, be righteous. There it is. As basic and simple as that. So in other words, what God does is he credits me with the righteousness of Christ. Or to use the theological term, he imputes to me the righteousness of Christ. And so what Jesus did through the cross and the resurrection is credited by God to my account as I by faith lay hold of Jesus Christ and the faithful promises that are in him. Let me close with this. It's a quotation from the Heidelberg Catechism. 16th century catechism of the German Reformed Church, still used today. And the question, number 60, in the catechism is, how are you righteous before God? And this answer, which kids in the German Reformed Church have memorized for hundreds of years, is an amazing theological answer. How are you righteous before God? Notice this answer. Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. So that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Even so, as if I never had nor committed any sin. Yes, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Have you embraced what Christ has done for you? Have you received the gift that God offers? And are you free? Let's pray together. Lord, as we think about our own lives, even as Christians, how much we want to be justified in the eyes of others, whatever that looks like. We want others to regard us favorably. We want to be vindicated. We want to be acquitted, whatever sense that is. And Lord, the lesson we learn from childhood on the playground is you'd better be good if you want somebody to accept you. You better have some skills. You better have some accomplishments. Otherwise, nobody's going to want you. And so we buy into that. We live our lives trying to earn the favor of all kinds of people, hoping that in the end they'll judge us favorably. And we carry that over into theology in our spiritual life, hoping that somehow in the end, you, God, the judge, will look at us favorably. We'll be acquitted. We'll be vindicated. We'll be chosen for the side, whatever it is. Lord, how contrary the gospel is to everything we learn in life. A gift given to us. An atonement made when we didn't even understand anything, when we didn't want it, when we were enemies, when we were rebels, when we said, you can just skip this salvation business, I'm not interested. But God, you sent your son Jesus Christ anyway. Lord, who can explain that kind of love? But our sins taken, nailed to the cross, the apostle says in Colossians. Nailed there. We don't carry them. We don't bear them anymore. The whole placard, the whole list of things we've done wrong is nailed to the cross. And in the death of your son, we are crucified with Christ, as Paul says later. And now you live in us. We don't bear it anymore. And we can say all is well. What a joy it is to know that. Lord, if there is one here who is still in slavery, trying to please the judges in his or her life, whatever those judges are, especially you, O God, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. To, Lord, realize the depth of sin in repentance and faith to lay hold of Christ, whom to know aright is life eternal. This I pray In the name of the Savior, amen. There's a beautiful gospel hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." Sing it as your testimony this morning.
We're going to sing that during
the offering. I just was jumping ahead one song. There's a song which speaks about God's grace, God coming to us. The first line, "God of grace, amazing wonder." The miracle of mercy. Not us reaching up to Jesus, but Him reaching down to me. Let's sing this together.